I'm not preaching my sermon this morning. I'm preaching Charles Spurgeon's sermon. If you're not aware, Charles Spurgeon preached. His sermons were written down as he preached them, and then he would rework them, and then they would be disseminated across London, across Europe, across the sea, across the United States of America for the edification of the saints of God. He had a worldwide ministry, not via the internet, but hand-delivered, hand-printed sermons. And we have a treasure trove that we have received from him. Why preach Charles Haddon Spurgeon's message today? Because this particular message is particularly needed for our day. It is titled, Turning Back in the Day of Battle. And I warn you, this message will step on your toes and your toes and your toes and your toes and my toes. Because Charles Spurgeon was faithful to preach the Word of God. And the Word comes with correction, it comes with rebuke, it comes with exhortation for each one of us. Turning back in the day of battle is a message from the grave from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but it's a message from the throne room of God, as it is a declaration and a faithful exhortation from God's holy word. If I could have Dr. Russell Moore's ear, John Piper's ear, David Robertson's ear, and many like them that have compromised, even partnered with the Pope of Rome, partnering with the Church of Rome, I might preach this sermon for their edification, that the Lord might work repentance. If I could have the ears of the multitude that are rushing to compromise under the pressure of the homosexual community, that are rushing even to assault the Word of God, to assault its inerrancy, claiming that if it feels so right for so many homosexuals, then the Word of God must be wrong, because it can't be wrong. And these are professing Christians, and they're falling almost on a weekly basis, falling prey to the devices of man, falling prey to the perverse passions of man, and coming back to assault the gospel itself and the Holy Scriptures from which the gospel springs forth. There is a wholesale apostasy taking place, a turning back in the day of battle. There are even those in the face of Islam, with the encroachment, with the advance of Islam in the earth and in the United States of America, those who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who profess to be Christians, who are bowing to Islam and inviting Muslims to come and have unholy prayer gatherings in their church as if it was a mosque, thinking that they are loving their Muslim neighbors. There are those that are standing in professed Christian pulpits claiming that we have the same God as the God of Islam, as the idol of Muhammad. Turning back in the day of battle is becoming the rule in our age, not the exception. And so this message is exceedingly appropriate for the hour in which you and I are living. Even esteemed brothers that have long been faithful in the gospel, like Dr. Al Mohler, visiting Brigham Young University, speaking to Brigham Young University and a multitude of Mormons, and not clearly declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, rather saying you and I have a different heaven, and allowing that to be the extent of any defining of the differences between the false Christ and the false gospel of Mormonism and the true Christ and the true gospel of the Holy Scriptures. There are those that are rampantly apostate, like David Robertson. Then there are those that are associated with those who are rampantly apostate, like Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg has been faithful to defend and declare the gospel for decades, who has invited David Robertson, a man who openly promotes the Pope of Rome as a brother in Christ, a brother in the Lord, who openly promotes the Church of Rome as a genuine church, inviting David Robertson to speak in his pulpit, to speak at his basics conference to a multitude of pastors, elders, and laymen. Sinclair Ferguson, another man faithful in the fight, faithful in the gospel battle for decades, now sharing a pulpit, co-pastoring in a church with David Robertson. There are those, again, that are openly apostate, David Robertson, and there are those that are open to those who are openly apostate. There are those that are making steps toward apostasy, like John Piper, as he is now holding hands with the heretics of TBN, as he is promoting the Pope of Rome, at least mildly so, and refusing correction, refusing to retract statements regarding us wanting to emulate the Pope and his leadership of his priests. Dr. Russell Moore, who went to Rome, who partnered with the Pope actively partnered with him, who said how blessed he was to hear from the Pope and to join him there in Rome, who is the head of the Ethics Committee, an influential position in the Southern Baptist Coalition, and who comes with the strong endorsement of Dr. Al Mohler. There are those that are openly apostate, there are those that are on the road to apostasy, and there are those that are open to those who are openly apostate and on the road to apostasy. And we need clarity, because turning back in the day of battle has become the rule and not the exception. Psalm 78 and verse 9, Psalm 78, verse 9, with me in your Bibles. It says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now again, this is going to be a bit unusual. It's Charles Spurgeon's sermon. I may add a few words, not because I think Charles Spurgeon lacked a sufficient vocabulary, but here are his words. "Do not think that it has ever been clearly ascertained to what particular historical event Asaph here refers, but I do not find that any of the commentators mention a very obscure passage in the first book of Chronicles, which I venture to suggest may give us the explanation. In the first book of Chronicles, the 7th chapter and the 20th verse, you read, 'And the sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah, and Bered, his son, and Tabath, his son, and Eldah, and Tabath, his son, and Zabad, his son, and Shuthelah, his son, and Azur, and Eliad, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew, because they came down to take away their cattle, and Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him.' This event appears to have occurred while the children of Israel were still in Egypt. It has been supposed by some that these sons of Ephraim made a raid upon the promised land and attacked the men of Gath. Believing the land to be theirs by promise, they went to take it before they had divine authority to do so. They made God's decrees the rule of their life instead of God's revealed will, and so they soon fell into trouble, as those people always do who make that mistake. And their father, Ephraim, mourned over them many days. But it appears to have been rather an attack made upon them by some men of Gath. The people seem, some of them, to have been of Egyptian origin, and they probably made an attack upon the cattle of the men of Ephraim. These young men defended their cattle for a time, but at last, if this be the event, which the psalm refers to, it would appear they turned their backs, and so fell slain. That may or may not be. Still, there are other passages in history which might serve to illustrate the text. You are aware that Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, and probably on account of this, the Ark of God was first placed at Shiloh. On the occasion when Hophni and Phinehas were slain, the children of Israel were, we are told, fled. It appears to have been the peculiar duty of the men of Ephraim in whose tribe Shiloh was to guard the ark. It may be possible that they were set around the ark as a body guard to it, but fled at the approach of the Philistines, or fell slain together with Hophni and Phinehas on that terrible and disastrous day. If this is the event alluded to, you will find the history of it in the fourth chapter of the first book of Samuel. Perhaps, however, reference is made to the whole history of the tribe of Ephraim, that though they were well-armed and were dexterous in the use of the bow, yet on many occasions they turned their backs in the day of battle. Whether any of these explanations interpret the historical reference or not, the subject in itself will furnish us with a theme for meditation. All that to say, the psalmist doesn't tell us exactly what event and what day he is referring to when he says the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. And Charles Spurgeon has rightly searched the Scriptures to consider what day that may be speaking of. But regardless of what the actual day is, the truth stands. The basic concept stands. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. He goes on. First point, we will first consider for a little while what these men did. What these men did. They turned their backs. This is what they did. They turned their backs. When the time for fighting came, they ought to have shown their fronts. Like bold men, they should have kept their face to the foe and their breast against the adversary, but they dishonorably turned their backs and fled. This, I am sorry to say, is not an unusual thing amongst professing Christians. They turn back. They turn back in the day of battle. Some do this at the first appearance of difficulty. At the very first appearance. There is a lion in the way, saith the slothful man. I shall be slain in the streets. They hear that there is some trouble involved in Christian service, or that some persecution may be met with in the pursuit of truth, and straightway they look before they leap, as the world hath it, and turn back from the way which they supposed to be that of safety. Timorous and mistrust come running down the hill, crying, "The lions! The lions!" And thus may a pilgrim turn back towards the city of destruction. Now I've got to interject for your edification. At men's retreat, at times, things get out of hand. Men being men, at times will do things a bit rash. And yet, Charles Spurgeon said that some will look before they leap, and he said that in a negative light, meaning that we should leap out in faith and obedience, trusting the Lord. And I'm reminded of our time at men's retreat this last year where we discovered a hedge. And a hedge to a group of men who, albeit might have been a bit rash in that given moment, is a challenge. A challenge to be overcome. An obstacle to be conquered. And my own dear son felt the need to conquer it first. And so he ran towards said hedge and he flung himself without looking before he leaped over the hedge, trusting that he was going to do a nice judo roll on the other side and come up smiling, only to find that the ground from which he leapt was much lower than the ground on the other side of the hedge. Meaning the ground suddenly came up to meet him as he came down on the other side of the hedge, and what was going to be a roll became a face plant. And yet he survived with a kink in his neck and a smile on his face to jump the hedge yet again. And to have other men follow him, including my oldest son, who were a wee bit more careful after him. Now, while in the flesh it may prove to result in a kinked neck and a little bit of laughter from your fellow men, in the spirit we are to trust the Lord in faith. And when it comes to the truths of God, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to walking in the light of the Word, we are to leap and not demand a look to the other side of the hedge to see what might come, what might result. We're to leap trusting in God in His sovereignty. We're not to be friends of timorous and mistrust who come running down the hill crying, "The lions, the lions." And thus may a pilgrim turn back towards the city of destruction. Pressing on. Others are somewhat braver. They bear the first brunt. When the skirmishers begin, these are as bold as any. They can return blow for blow, and you bear them boast as they buckle on their armor at such a rate that you would suppose, if you did not know that boasters are seldom good at fighting, that they must certainly be victorious. During the first thrust, they stand like martyrs and behave like heroes. But very soon, when their armor gets a little battered and the fine plume on their helmet a little stained, they turn back in the day of battle. Some professors bear the fight a little longer. They are not to be laughed out of their religion. They can stand the jeers and jest of their old companions. When they find that they have got the cut direct in the society which once loved them so much, they can put up with that, and they are very much complimented by themselves on having done it. "Cowards," say they, "are those that flee, but we shall never do this." But by and by, the skirmishers have done their work, and it comes to a hand-to-hand fight, and the struggle begins to be somewhat more arduous. And now shall we see what metal they are made of. The enemy gets a hold of them and, quote, "that desperate tug their soul might feel through bars of brass and triple steel." Then they find that they are being hugged in the wrong place, and they are touched in a tender part, and so they also turn back in the day of battle. And I remind you, dear saints, that the devil does not fight fair. You will be hugged in the wrong place, meaning the life crushed out of you. You will be touched in a tender part, meaning the fiery barb will find a chink in your armor. But nevertheless, don't turn back. And alas, sad it is to say it, firmly as we believe that every child of God is safe, yet it is true that many who profess to be so, after having fought so long that you would suppose the next thing would be for them to rest upon their laurels and receive their crown, just at the very last they fall and turn back. Dear friends, this is what I'm warning you of. This is what is becoming the rule. As men that have fought as champions are turning back. And you and I cannot follow that example. We must stand firm. We have seen gray-headed apostates as well as juvenile ones. There have been those who seemed to wear well for a time, but at last one crushing blow came which they could not bear, and they gave way before it. Oh, brethren, it is only those who persevere to the end that will be saved, and only those who have a true faith in Jesus Christ have a sure evidence of their election of God. These be they who shall be clothed in white raiment and shall sit down upon His throne forever. But how many who bade fair to do this, after all, turn back? I may be describing, I hope I am not, some actual case here. Some of you may say, as you turn the thought over in your minds, "My feet had almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. That young man over yonder was so much jeered at the other day as by those with whom he works that he felt it was very unkind, and he did think something about renouncing his religion altogether." Young men in the workplace, men in the workplace, stand up like men. Be counted. Be counted. You're in there as a servant of Christ. You're in there as an ambassador of Christ. Your foremost job is not to make money, not to make a living, not to have a career, not to work toward a career, but to be a champion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else serves that end. Trust God. Serve Christ first, always. Don't look before you leap. And my other brotherly yonder, who has so many losses, has lately had such a time as he never had before, and he thinks nobody else ever had, and he cries, God has forsaken me. He cannot just now say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's a quote from Job. And Job was slain like no other man, I think, that has ever lived, and yet survived to tell it. But he thinks, surely I'd better turn to the world. I'd better leave my religion and give it up, for I am encompassed about with such a terrible conflict that I shall never win the victory. Ah, brethren, these are often the trials that God sends, and it is by these that he separates the chaff from the wheat and lets us see who are true soldiers and who are only the lackeys who wear the regimentals, but have not the soldier's heart pulsing beneath the scarlet. So they wear the regimentals, the uniform. They have the scarlet color on, but not a heart for the king beating beneath it. God grant us grace to be found at last men that turned not back in the day of battle. If I take the history of the children of Ephraim, I should say that they turned their backs and failed to defend the ark. There were some who, when they were defending the truth, shun controversy. They are of such a timid disposition, a loving disposition, they call it, that as soon as ever the war trumpet sounds, they find it to be their duty to attend to the baggage in the rear. They are very brave men indeed in that particular quarter of the conflict where it does not happen to rage. But there in the van, where the corpses are piled on heaps and where the battle axes drip with gore, they never will be found because they have not the courage to fight and to conquer for Jesus. As far as they are concerned, the ark of God may be taken by the Philistines because they turn their backs. Friends, the ark of God today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on a larger level than that, even, the inspired, inerrant, preserved, all-sufficient Word of God. We dare not abandon the ark. We dare not turn our back in the day of battle. These Ephraimites ought to, as Joshua had set them an example, to have conquered Canaan, to have driven out the Canaanites still left. Ah, my brethren, there are some of you whose sins still live. I told you we would all have our toes stepped on. Because you have turned your backs upon them, but not in the right sense. For you have turned your backs against contending with sin. There is that bad temper of yours. They have given up trying to curb it now. You say, quote, well, you know, many of God's children have bad tempers. Whereas you know that this is a very wicked talking. You ought to slay that Agag. Agag was hacked to pieces. You have no business to tolerate a bad temper. You must never have any peace with a spiteful temper or that hasty temper of yours. You must down with it or else it will be down with you. And if you do not overcome it, it will overcome you. Rest assured that you are guilty and that you turn your back if you do not fight with it. So too with that worldliness of yours and that want of a prayerful spirit. If you say, well, I will be content to be as I am, I will not try after a high state of piety. You turn your backs, my brethren. You ought to slay all these Canaanites. And you must in Christ's name do it, and not spare so much as one of them, but say, they compass me about like bees. Yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And then, when these people turned their backs, Canaan was not won. So it is with you. The Lord's kingdom is not yet fully extended, and just when you ought to be pushing far and wide the conquest of the cross and be letting this great city of ours know the King reigneth mighty to save. He's talking about London. To let London know that the King reigneth mighty to save. Yet you turn your back in the day of battle. There are some Christians here who are doing nothing. I should not say this, perhaps, if I were preaching on Sunday, for I thank God that I could not in my own heart say it of my own members. The most of them are doing, I believe, as much as lieth in them, or if not, I hope they very will soon be, and I can say yes and amen to that. Oh, so many of you labor so frequently, so often, so sacrificially, in so many ways for the kingdom of Christ, for the souls of men, for the saints of God. It is a blessing. It is beautiful. We were having a conversation with a brother from a church of 1,000 as we flew back from the Shepherd's Conference last week. The conversation was in around the work of the gospel, and the man was excited about what the Lord was doing in his church, and he says, we've got like 10 or 15 going out on pretty much a weekly basis. You know, how many do you guys have going out? And he wasn't, you know, comparing swords or anything, and well, there was no pride there. He just was talking and wondering, and we said, you know, 10, 15, you know, on a weekly basis, and yet that's pulling from a pool of maybe 20, 25, or even 30. And he said, wow, that's wonderful. How many people are in your church? Well, not 1,000. The percentage of those laboring faithfully for the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely beautiful. And God glorifying is a sign of particular health. Having 1,000 souls is not necessarily a sign of particular health if you have 10 who are doing something significant with the gospel. Spurgeon goes on. But I am persuaded that there are many other Christians who are not doing what they should do, but are shrinking back from practical service. They come in here perhaps on Thursday night and get a little bit, and they go elsewhere on other evenings of the week and pick up sweet morsels and crumbs. They like feeding very well, but they do not like work so much. There is a certain little company that come here on a weekday evening, into whose ears I should like to whisper and ask them what they are doing for Christ. They are spiritual vagrants who go from one place to another but have not a settled home where they work for the Master, and they are a very little credit to anybody. We must, all of us, have a sphere of labor. And though I am glad to see all of you, now remember Spurgeon's church was massive, and at times they had to give out tickets, and at times the members just, they wouldn't come in order to allow others to come. We must all of us have a sphere of labor, and though I am glad to see all of you, as many as I'd as like to come, yet I pray you do have your own place for your own work, and do not be like the children of Ephraim who turn back in the day of battle. Oh, dear saints, we have a battlefield. It's called Portland. It's called the Pacific Northwest. It's called the United States of America, and we are called to fight a good fight for our King, for His gospel, for the souls of men. And we're not attempting to be a happy-go-lucky church of pew-sitters, but a church of warriors for Christ, soldiers for the cross. Everyone laboring in their sphere for the glory of God and the souls of men. For this is why the church is yet here and not in heaven, not in glory to come. Second point, having thus observed what these men of Ephraim did, we come to look at the inopportune time when they did it. So first, what the men did, they turned their backs. Secondly, when they did it. They turned their back, and their doing so would not have mattered much had they done it in a day of feasting. They could always be spared then, but that was not when they did it. They always had their faces to the front when there was feasting to be done. Young men, this is often an error of youth. When there is feasting, when there is fun to be had, you're there with zeal, energy, strength, and joy. But when there is work, when there is labor, when there is the fight, often the young men aren't found there or found there with the same joy and zeal. Let us be men. They turn back. When? On holidays? When the banners waved high and the silver trumpets sounded? No. They were in the front then. Exeter Hall, May meetings. Exeter Hall was the large gathering place for Spurgeon's church. May meetings, we're having a meeting in May, Bible conferences. How many people in the front there and then? When there is something sweet to feed upon, they do not think of turning back. But these people turn back on rather a different occasion. They turn back in the day of battle. They turn back, it seems, then just when they were to be tried. Ah, how much there is we do that will not stand trial. How much there is of godliness which is useful for anything excepting that which is meant for. It is all in vain for me to say, if I have bought a waterproof coat, that it is good for everything except keeping the water out. Why then? It is good for nothing. And so there are some Christians who have got a religion that is good for every day except the day when it's to be tested, and then it is good for nothing. An anchor may be very pretty on shore, and it may be very showy as an ornament when it lies on the ship's deck or hangs from the side. But what is the good of it if it will not hold when the wind blows and the vessel needs to be held fast? So, alas, there is much of religion and of godliness, so called, that is no good when it comes to the day of trial. The soldier is truly proved to be a soldier when the war trumpet sounds and the regiment must go up to the cannon's mouth. Then you shall know, when the bayonets begin to cross, who has the true soldier's blood in him. But ah, how many turn back when it really comes to the conflict, for then the day of trial is too much for them. There are soldiers that are all about soldiering when it comes to marching about the parade deck and shining up the rifles and swords and looking proper in one's uniform, but they'll have nothing to do with the fight. True soldiers of the cross run to the fight. Stand firm in the fight. They turn back at the only time when they were of any sort of use. A man who has to fight is not of any particular use to his country that I know of, except when there is fighting to be done. Like a man in any other trade, there is a season when he is wanted. Now, if the Christian soldier never fights, of what good is he at all? That is the very remarkable passage in one of the prophets where the Lord compares his people to a vine. And then he says to them, in words of which I will give the sense, if the vine bears fruit, it is very valuable. But if it bears no fruit, then it's good for nothing at all. An oak without fruit is valuable for its timber, and even the thorns are useful, for you may make a hedge of them. Smaller plants may be used for some medicinal purposes, but the vine, if it bears no fruit, is absolutely good for nothing. Will a man even make a peg out of it whereupon to hang a vessel, saith the prophet? No, it is of no service whatever. So is with the Christian. If he be not thorough and true, he is no good at all. You can make nothing of him whatever. He is, to use Christ's expressive words, quote, neither fit for land nor even the dunghill, and men cast him out. Who would enlist a soldier that he knew would turn back? And who amongst us would like to be in his regiment, take off his colors and play the rogue's march and turn him out of the barracks? And this is what will come to some professors who turn back in the day of battle. Their regimentals will be torn off, and they will be excluded from the church of God because they turn back in the day of trial and at the time when they were needed. They turn their backs too like fools in the day when victory was to be won. The soldier wants to distinguish himself. He wants to rise out of the ranks. He wants to be promoted. He hardly expects an opportunity of doing this in a time of peace, but the officer rises when in time of war he leads a successful charge. And so it is with the Christian soldier. I make no advance while I am not fighting. I cannot win if I am not warring. My only opportunity for conquering is when I am fighting. If I run away when there is a chance of winning the crown, then I am like the ship that does not come out of the harbor when there is a fair wind, or like the man who does not avail himself of the high tide to get his vessel over the bar at the harbor's mouth. I cannot win without fighting, and therefore I thank God when the trial comes, and I count it a joy when I fall into manifold temptations, because now I may add to my faith one virtue after another, till my Christian character is complete. To throw away the time of conflict is to throw away the crown. Oh, simple heart, oh, silly heart, to be afraid of suffering for Jesus, you are in fact afraid of reigning with him. for you must do the one if you would do the other. You, young woman, who are so alarmed at a little laughing, recollect that you cannot go to heaven without being laughed at sometimes in the circle in which you move or the family in which you live. He that will live a godly life in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Since then, this is the way to heaven. Why do you turn from it? Be not like these children of Ephraim who turned back when there was a crown to be won. They turned back once more when turning back involved the most disastrous defeat. The ark of God was taken. Ichabod, the enemy cried. For the glory was departed from Israel because the children of Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. And so, dear friends, unless God gives you preserving grace to stand fast to the end, do you not see that you are turning back to what? To perdition. You do not turn back merely to the world. That is what it looks like, perhaps to you, but you really turn back to hell. If after having once put your hand to the plow, you look back, you are unworthy of the kingdom. But what are you worthy of? Why, those reserved seats in hell. Did you ever think of that? There are such, and let me quote a passage which proves it. We are told in one place of darkness, quote, reserved for some who were, quote, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. When you turn back, and you turn back to those reserved places where darkness is more black and the pain more terrible, oh, may God save you from ever turning back in the day of battle. This, then, is when they did it. They turned back in the day of battle. Third point. But now, let us notice who they were that turned back. They were children of Ephraim, and they described as being armed and carrying bows, or bows throwing forth sharp arrows. They were men of noble parentage. They were children of Ephraim. Joshua was of that line. He was of the greatest conquerors who led the people into the promised land. And you, professors, you profess to be descended from our Joshua, Jesus, the conqueror. And will you turn back? Are you followers of the Savior who gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair? And are you afraid or ashamed of anything? He gave his face to be spat upon. And will you hide your faces at the mention of his name? Oh, friends, this is my great shame. And it will forever be my greatest shame and yours. Any shame at the name of Jesus is my greatest shame. Any pulling back because the world would heap its scorn upon us for the name of Jesus, that is our greatest shame. He who is not unashamed to take upon the form of man, to take upon flesh. He who willingly laid down his life was hated, rejected, and despised by men, but then separated and became the object of the Father's holy wrath as he took upon himself our guilt. Our greatest shame is our shame at the mention of his name. He gave his face to be spat upon. And will you hide your faces at the mention of his name because fools choose to laugh at you? Followers of Joshua and yet afraid? Followers of Jesus and yet blush? God grant that we may never blush except when we think that we ever blushed at the thought of his son. That is our shame. O thou dear despised and persecuted one, I see thee on thy way amidst the scoffers. One plucks thy beard, another pulls thy hair, a third casts his accursed spittle into thy face, another beats thee, and another cries, "Let him be crucified." They mock thee with all forms of mockery, taunt and jeer they heap upon thee. They fill thy mouth with vinegar and give thee gall to drink. They pierce thy hands and feet, and yet thou goest on along. thy way of kindness and mercy. And I, what have I ever suffered compared with thee? And these, thy people, what have any of these endured, or what can they endure compared with all thy griefs? Thy martyrs follow thee. Up from the fiery stakes they mount to their thrones. Confessors follow thee. From dungeons and from racks their testimony sounds. And shall we, upon whom the ends of the earth are come, in these softer and gentler times, shall we turn back and say we know not the man? O God, forbid. But do thou keep us faithful unto thee, that we, the sons of Ephraim, may not turn back in the day of battle. Then again, they were armed and had proper weapons, weapons which they knew how to use, and good weapons for that period of warfare. And as Christians, what weapons have we? Here is this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here is a quiver filled with innumerable arrows, and God has put into our hands the bow of prayer, by which we may shoot them, drawing that bow by the arm of faith against our innumerable foes. What weapons of holy warfare do you want better than those which this sacred armory supplies? Read the last chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians and see how the apostle, with a triumphant glorying, takes you through God's armory and bids you look at the various pieces of armor and the various weapons that are provided for you. If you lose the battle, it is not for want of being armed. And if you desert from the ranks, it is not for the want of bows. We have been fully provided for as the soldiers of Christ, with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, a waist girt with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, forged in the mind of God, the perfect wisdom of God, sharper than any double-edged sword. Oh, we are equipped. We are ready for the day of battle. But what is more, another translation seems to show that these Ephraimites were very skillful in the use of the bow, and yet they turned back. Oh, may God grant that none of us who have preached to others and preached to others with fluency and zeal may ever have our own weapons turned against us. I may make a confession here now. I have read some of my own utterances and have trembled as I have read them, and afterwards I have wept over them, not wanting to alter them nor regretting them, but fearing and trembling lest I should have my own words used in judgment against me at the last great day. For there can be no more dreadful thing than for a man to have known and taught the word to others, and then to hear the master say, "Just listen to it, thou wicked servant. Out of thine own mouth will I condemn thee." Condemn me out of anybody's mouth rather than that of my own. It would be a dreadful thing to have known how to use the bow and yet not to win the victory oneself, to have been a sort of drill sergeant to God's people, showing them how to use the weapons, and then not to have fought the battle one's self. Part of why Charles Spurgeon is a worthy spiritual hero in an earthly sense, a man of God to emulate, a pastor to emulate by pastors, is because he was not a drill sergeant only. He was a soldier. He was a captain. He was a general even on the field of battle. He was a gospel witness in his youth and his maturity. He fought a good fight. He was not a professor of war. He was a warrior. This will be a terrible thing. Some of you know how to use this Bible. You are acquainted with it. You have studied its doctrines. You know the points of divinity and theology. You are well read up in the teachings of God's Word. You know how to use the bow. And some of you pray very sweetly at prayer meeting. Ah, beloved, what I said about myself may well apply to you. Some of you here are Sunday school teachers and others tract distributors. That's right. They were a gospel ministering church. Tract distributing church, street preaching church, door knocking gospel sharing church. A church worthy of emulation, a church faithful in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that for which he died, those for which he died and rose again. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, others tract distributors, and you all know how to use the bow. I hope I can say to you who sit here that I have, like Saul, taught you how to use the bow. We have sought to teach young men to use God's word both in prayer and other exercises of your holy faith. But beloved, if you turn back, the art which you have learned shall rise up in judgment against you to condemn you. If, as professors taught the use of God's word, you are marched out to fight, but have not the courage enough for the conflict, and turn your backs and slink into inglorious ease, or into vain, glorious self-righteousness, or into false, glorious pleasure, oh, how terrible must your ruin be at the last! May you not be like the children of Ephraim, who though skilled in the use of the bow, yet turned back in the day of battle. This then is who they were. And young men, I speak to you in that. I add my words to Spurgeon's words. You have been trained. You have been equipped. We labor to train and equip you for a genuine life of service on the field of combat here. And you are called and commanded by the captain of your salvation to enter into the fray. Not to live in comfort and ease. Comfort will come. And you pray for it every day. Thy kingdom come. In the meantime, serve your king. Serve your king. Fight the battle he has called you to. Fight the good fight. Do not get caught up in this world that is passing away. Serve your king. Fourth point, and ask ye now, why did they do it? Why did they do it? Why did they indeed? Why might well have been a loss to tell? For they were armed and carried bows. What then was the reason? The word of God tells us and gives us three reasons. You will find them in the verses following the text. Look to Psalm 78, 10 and 11. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. This is why they turned back. They kept not the covenant of God. Oh, that great covenant, ordered in all things and sure. When you can fall back upon that, how it strengthens you. When you can read it in eternal thoughts of divine love to you and can hear Jesus say, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. How it encourages you to go forward. You cannot be killed. You are invulnerable. You have been dipped in the covenant stream that makes you invulnerable from head to foot. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? You cannot be harmed except that the Lord allows it. There's not a hair that can fall from your head except the Lord allows it. Fight a good fight. Fight a good fight. Why then should you fear to face the foe? If you forget that covenant, you will soon turn back and so prove that you are not in it. But the remembrance of it gives strength to God's people to persevere, since they feel that God's purpose is that they shall persevere and so win the victory. The covenant, however, not only secures safety, but it also provides all sorts of blessings. If a Christian always had his eye on the covenant storehouse, he could never desert his God for the world. Will a man leave a treasury that is full of gold to go to a beggar's cottage for money? Will a man turn from the flowing stream that comes cool and fresh from Lebanon's melting snow to go and drink of some filthy, stagnant pool? No, not he. And when a man knows the treasures of grace that are in Christ Jesus and remembers that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell and that he hath made him a covenant for the people, will such a man turn back? Assuredly not. But every promise of the covenant will enable him to face his foes and prevent his turning back in the day of battle. Perhaps, however, the covenant which we forget is the covenant we feel we made with Christ in the day when we said, my beloved is mine and I am his. When we give ourselves up in full surrender, body, soul, and spirit to God, oh, let us never forget that covenant. Supposing we should lose our character for Christ's sake. Did we not give Christ our character to begin with? You are of no use in the ministry, my dear brother, if you are not quite willing to be called a fool, to be called a thief, or even to be called a devil. You will never be successful if you are afraid of being pelted, that's having things thrown at you and actually hitting you. The true minister often finds his pulpit to be a place but little preferable to a pillory, and he is content to stand there feeling that all the abuse and blasphemy which may come upon him are only the means by which the world recognizes and proves its recognition of a God-sent man. Oh, to rest upon the covenant which is made in grace and to hold fast the covenant which Christ has compelled us to make with him, resolved that even should he take all away our joy, our comfort, our ease, we will still stand to it and still keep the covenant. Another reason why they turned back was they refused to walk in his law. When we get a proud heart, we very soon get beaten, for with the face of a lion but the heart of a deer, such an one is afraid of the world. If I am willing to do what God tells me, as he tells me, when he tells me, because he tells me, I shall not turn back in the day of battle. They also seemed to have turned back because they had bad memories. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. My dear friends, we are the members of this church, have seen many of God's wonders, and have rejoiced in them. And if we were to forget these, we should lack one means of comfort in all our own darkness. Some of you have had a very wonderful manifestation of the Lord's kindness. And if you forget all these, I should not wonder if you should prove to be a mere professor and turn your back. That song, Count Your Blessings One by One, it's not just a song. It's a Christian disposition. Don't forget your blessings. One of the greatest and most continual commands as far as how then we should pray is with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Do not forget the blessings of God, eternal and temporal. Some of you have had a very wonderful manifestation of the Lord's kindness. If you forget all these, I should not wonder if you should prove to be a mere professor and turn your back. For God's true people are like that Mary, whom all generations call blessed. They treasure these things in their hearts. We ought to stir up our remembrances of God's loving kindness, for if we do not, it will soon be a powerful reason for our turning back in the day of battle. Oh, have we not fought in days gone by? And shall we now be afraid? Have we not slain old giant Grimm? Did we not fight with dragons and with lions? Have we not gone through the valley of the shadow of death? Have we not a conflict with Apollyon himself, foot to foot? And shall giant Despair or his wife Diffidence, and these are references to the Pilgrim's Progress, which if you haven't read, you need to. Shall giant Despair or his wife Diffidence, Mrs. Diffidence, make us afraid? No, in the name of God, we will use the good old sword, the true Jerusalem blade that we wielded aforetime, and we shall again be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us then not forget God's works in the days of yore, lest we fail to trust him in the days that are to come. This was why they turned back. Fifth, and finally. Now the last inquiry is, what shall be the result of their turning back? What was the result of their turning back? One result of their turning back was that their father mourned over them. We are told in the passage I quoted first, quote, Ephraim, their father, mourned for them many days. What a lamentation it brings into the Christian church when a professor falls. There is one heart which feels it with peculiar pain, the heart of him who thought he was the spiritual father of the person so falling. There are no griefs connected with our work like the grief of mourning over fallen professors, especially if these happen to be ministers, men who are armed and carry bows, for when they turn back, well-armed and well-skilled in war, it is heartbreaking indeed. I do not exaggerate, but I know I only speak the sober truth when I say that if I could submit to any form of corporal torture, that I have ever heard of. I would be willing to bear it sooner than submit to the torture I have sometimes felt over members of this church, or what is worse, over young men educated in our college, or what is worse still, over ministers who have been for some time settled over their flocks. If at any time you desire to be malicious toward the man whom you look upon as your spiritual father, if you would send an arrow through his very liver and smite him with a dagger in the core of his heart, you have nothing to do but to turn back in the day of battle, and you have done it. It were better that you had never been born, that you should go back to the world. It were better that you should be taken out of this house a corpse than you should live to disgrace the profession which you have espoused, especially those of you who stand in a prominent place. O God, keep us who witness before the multitude. Keep us by thine eternal power. Keep us as the apple of thine eye. Hide us beneath the shadow of thy wings, or else we who are chief and foremost, though armed and carrying bows, shall yet turn back in the day of battle. Another result, which you perhaps will think more important far, was that owing to their turning back, the enemy remained. Owing to many Christians not doing what they ought to do in the day of battle, Romanism is still in this land, and infidelity is rife. In the days of Elizabeth and Cranmer, men had acted up to the light they had. We should not be as we were now, a semi-popish nation. Had Luther himself been faithful to some of the light to which he shut his eyes, he might have inaugurated a more perfect Reformation than that for which we are still devoutly grateful to God and for which we always cherish his memory. There was a want of thoroughness even in that day. And at the present moment, if some of our brethren were but faithful to their own convictions, they would not be bolstering up an alliance with the state, with a depraved church. It's the state of Rome. They would not dare to perform some ceremonies which are atrociously bad. And many of us, if we acted according to our inward monitor, would not do many things which we are now doing. Oh, may God give us grace to smite the foe. What has sin to do in this world? Christ has bought the world with his blood. And oh, for grace to clear sin out of Christ's heritage. The earth is the Lord's and the kingdoms thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. If we were but faithful to God, we should not turn back in the day of battle, and Rome and all our foes would be slain. You must see Rome as a foe, dear friends. You must see Islam as a foe. It is a foe of Christ, your King. It is an enemy of your Lord and an enemy of the souls of all mankind. We cannot make friends with the foe of Christ. Then again, if we did not turn our backs, the country would be conquered for Christ. I do not like the way in which some brethren say that if they were more faithful, half London would be saved. Do you hear Spurgeon's heart? You see why I love him? He had heart for Christ as King. He had a heart for the gospel and for the souls of men. And he was dissatisfied with there being lost sinners in London. We need a holy dissatisfaction with the advancement of the cults all around us. False religion all around us. Compromise with Rome and false religion amongst professing Christians all around us. We need a holy dissatisfaction. As the Old Testament is oft or apt to say, in the spring of the year when kings went to war, that's how we should look at spring. When men and women step out of their homes into the public sphere, it's the spring of the year when we're called to war. To war for their souls with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then again, if we did not turn our backs, the country would be conquered for Christ. I do not like the way in which some brethren say that if we were more faithful, half London would be saved. I say that I believe God's purpose is achieved, but still we are bound to speak of our sins according to their tendencies and the tendency of our want of confidence in God and our not boldly persevering is to destroy souls. Paul talked once of destroying with meat him for whom Christ died, that being the tendency to destroy such souls if they could be destroyed. So, humanly speaking, the darkness of the world at present is owing to the unfaithfulness of the church. And if the church had ever been as true to Christ as she was in the first century, long ere there would not have been a village without the gospel, nor a single empire in the world in which the truth had not been proclaimed. It is our turning back in the day of battle that leaves Canaan unconquered for our Lord. Friends, there's never been a day as dark as this day in the United States of America regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. There has never been a day as apostate as the day in which we are now living, not just in the United States of America, but in the West. Today is the day of battle. And we are called to fight a good fight, to face the battle and press in, not to pull back. But worse than this, the ark itself was actually taken. My dear friends, those of you who are armed and carry bows, men of learning, men who understand the scriptures, I do pray you do not turn back just now. For just now seems to be a time when the ark of God will be taken. It can never really be so. But still, we must mind that it be not the tendency of our actions. We are in great danger from what some will not believe, but what is most certainly a fact, that there is a marvelous increase of popery in this land. There are certainly brethren who are always harping upon this one string till we have grown sick of the theme, but without all endorsing their alarm, I believe there is quite enough of the most quiet and confident spirit to be alarmed at. The thing has become monstrous, and there is need to awaken the anxious care and the earnest efforts of God's church. You need not be long without good evidence of this. Every nerve is being strained by Rome to wend England to itself. And on the other hand, while we have less neology and less of all sorts of skepticism throughout the whole country, I am afraid that we have more of it than we used to have inside the church itself. There are many doctrines that are now matters of question, which I never heard questioned 10 years ago. I am not altogether sorry for this, but rather glad, because there are some doctrines which are not preached now, but which will be preached more in future in consequence of doubts being thrown upon them. But it is a very ominous sign of the times that most of those truths which we have been accustomed to accept as being received and orthodox faith of Christendom are now being questioned, and questioned too by men who are not to be despised, men who from their own evident earnestness, from their deep knowledge, and from their close attention to the matter deserve a hearing in the forum of common sense, even if they do not deserve it from spiritual men. We must all of us hold fast to the truth now. If there is a man who has got a truth, let him draw his bow and shoot his arrows now, and not turn back in the day of battle. Not for your arrows. Now for your arrows. Now for your arrows. The more our foes shall conspire against Christ, the more do you make war against them. Give them double for their double. Reward them as they reward you. Spare no arrows against Babylon. Happy shall he be that taketh thy little ones and dasheth them against the stones. Happy shall he be who slays the little errors, who kills the minor falsehoods, who does battle against popery in every shape and form, and against infidelity in all its phases. If we do not come to the front now, the ark of God, as far as we are concerned, will be taken. And then, worst of all, we shall hear the Philistines shouting, while God's church is weeping. The Philistines are good hands at shouting. They shout rather loudly about nothing. But when they get a little, they bark loudly. If they see but one Christian turn back, what rejoicing there is. They ring the bells and make great mirth over the fall of the very least among us. But if those of us who are armed and carry bows should turn back in the day of battle, oh, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, let not the daughters of Philistia rejoice, lest the sons of the uncircumcised triumph. God grant that we may never make mirth for hell. If Satan must have merriment, may find it anywhere rather than in us. Oh, may we stand at last, and having done all, may we still stand. In other words, every saint of God, every warrior of Christ who turns back makes for merriment in hell, makes for the blasphemers of our God and King a moment of triumphal celebration. To conclude then, if we do not stand fast, you know what will come of it. Supposing the churches of which we are members do not stand fast, what will come of you and what of me? What became of Shiloh? What became of Ephraim? Instead of the ark being any longer in the custody of Ephraim, it was taken away from Shiloh, and God transferred the custody of it to Judah, and it rested upon Mount Zion under the government of King David. So mark you, whenever a church becomes unfaithful and turns back in the day of battle, God takes away from it the keeping of his ark and entrusts it to others. Hear me, dear church. Our trust, our treasure, is Christ himself and his gospel, as contained in the inspired, inerrant, preserved, all-sufficient Word of God. This is what we have been entrusted with, the jewels of our King. Let us not trifle with them. So mark you, whenever a church becomes unfaithful and turns back in the day of battle, God takes away from it the keeping of his ark, and entrust it to others. I have looked upon a neighbor of thine, saith he, who is better than thou. And so he takes the sword and gives it to David, and thus perhaps may he do with us. There are many churches that were once flourishing, but now are deserted altogether. So it may be with us individually and with the churches at large, unless we are faithful to God. Now, I have said nothing to the unconverted. My drift seemed to be to speak to professing believers. Some of you say you never went to this war, and therefore you will not turn back because you never made a profession. Ah, dear friends, it will be a very poor excuse at the last great day to say I never made a profession. Did you ever hear of a thief being brought up at the mansion house before the Lord Mayor, who said when he was accused of being a thief, "Why, my Lord, I am not a very honest man. I never professed to be. I never professed that I would not pick people's pockets. I never professed that I would not steal a watch if I had a chance. I was regularly known as a thief. I never professed to be anything else. Therefore, you cannot blame me." If a man should make such a defense as that, I should think it very likely that the Lord Mayor would give him an extra 6 months and think it would serve him very right. You smile at this. Some of you laughed even. Humor from a dead man. You smile at this, but the very same argument may be applied to you. Well, you say, you know I do not make any profession of religion. That is to say, you do not make any pretense of serving and loving the God who made you, who gave you life, who has kept and preserved you in it. You do not make any profession of being washed in the precious blood of Christ. You do not make a profession of being on the road to hell. Well, may God save you from that excuse. And may he give you the grace to look it in the face and say, "Well, I do not dare even to hope that I am saved. I know I am not." Then, my brother, if you are not saved, you are lost. I would like to stop while you turn that thought over, and when you have done so, I would say to you, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. May God's eternal mercy seek and save you. And if it be his will, may he find you and lead you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And resting upon him and looking to his cross, you shall not, as the children of Ephraim did, turn back in the day of battle. Thus ends Charles Spurgeon's message, a message from the grave to the church of our day, to a church in desperate need of the full armor of God and a heart to stand firm against the wiles of the devil, to stand and fight for our King and for the souls for which he died. Well, Spurgeon was long-winded. What can I say? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth that is eternal. We thank you for your church that has received your truth, the pinnacle of which is your gospel. We thank you for the jewels of the kingdom you have entrusted to us. And we pray that by your grace we would be faithful in our day to fight a good fight, knowing that he who has enlisted us as soldiers is faithful, and not one will be lost, not a hair will fall from our heads except that you allow it. And knowing, O Lord, that you have not called us to peace in this world, but to peace that overcomes or surpasses understanding in this world. Knowing that in this world there will be a sword. As we uplift the sword of the Spirit, as we declare the revelation of you, the one true God, as we declare your law, your holy moral command, and your gospel, the law being a tutor and your gospel being the rescuer, as men are led to Christ and faith in him. We know that this is warfare. Give us strength to endure. Give us memories to hold fast to your goodness, to your blessings, to your mercies, to your covenant, the covenant of Christ's own blood, his suffering, as he took the fullness of your wrath in our place. May we ever look upon our suffering in the light of our Savior's suffering. And Father, may our eyes be fixed upon the Savior, fixed upon the captain of our salvation, fixed upon heaven to come, that we would press on toward the goal for which we've been called heavenward in Christ Jesus, and labor, even fight, to see a multitude of souls with us when thy kingdom should come. We pray it in the mighty, victorious, saving name of Jesus. Amen.